relationship to the wicked people who were oppressing them and opposed them, and to the Lord who was going to sustain them. So tonight we're going to study Psalm 18. You can open your Bibles to Psalm 18, please. This psalm is found almost identically in 2 Samuel 22. Biblical scholars are pretty much in agreement that this psalm was composed by David at the end of his life. This is when his kingdom was settled and the promise of the messianic seed coming from his line had been given to him by the Lord. So that promise that the Messiah would come from David, it is called by theologians the Davidic covenant. Psalm 18 is a summary of David's life in retrospect. So if you decide to read 2 Samuel 22 to compare it with Psalm 18, I want to give you a warning, and this is it. The last four chapters of 2 Samuel are totally not in chronological order. In fact, the very last chapter in 2 Samuel ends with David's sin of taking a census, and it could really look like a disconnect when you're putting it with Psalm 18. So just that little disclaimer there. Before we launch into this psalm, we need to understand its literary form. The psalms are in the category of the wisdom literature of the Bible, and Yolanda told us that last month. Their written form is poetic. Knowing what kind of book it is when you're studying the Bible makes all the difference in the world. For example, just because something was practiced in a certain way in a historical book doesn't mean that it's commanded to be practiced in that same way now, such as the New Testament book of Acts. That is a historical book. It records that the early church shared all their resources. That's a record. It's not a command. We as churches are not required to put all of our resources into one big old pot and dole them out equally. Acts does not require us to set up a society that's socialistic. So with that in mind, we need to understand that in Hebrew poetry, a poem often has the critical verse or message in the middle of the poem rather than at the end. This is so different than what we as English readers reading English poetry would find to be true. For us, the critical moment to what's been written in a poem is at the end. So when we look at the Psalms, we kind of have to change our way of thinking. After studying this psalm, I've determined that verse 30 would be the central verse. This verse unifies the different themes that are all throughout the psalm in Psalm 18. So I want us to read that verse together. I think it will be up here for us to read. And maybe not? Okay. So if you're not in the NAS, don't read it out loud. Because that's what I'm going to read. So we're in verse 30. But if you are in the NAS, read it with me, okay? Because I don't want to do it alone. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. That's taken from the NASB, as I said. The title to this talk is actually the first part of this verse in the Young's literal translation. God, perfect, is his way. You know, I kind of like the directness of that translation, even though it sounds kind of like something from Star Wars that Yoda would say. But let's see how this form of poetry works. In my outline that I'm going to be using for this psalm, I've grouped the first three verses together and have called them the prelude. So I'm going to read those first three verses, and then we'll read verse 30 together after I've read those verses. So I don't know, verse 30 may be on your outline, I forget. But if not, if you have NASB, read it with me. So let me read these first three verses first. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Okay, let's read verse 30. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. So this is an example of how Hebrew poetry worked. In your homework, you're going to get the opportunity to look at this psalm from the perspective of its intent as Hebrew poetry. So back to these first three verses. David first tells the Lord how he loves him. David focuses on the brilliance of God. He disciplines himself not to focus on the shadows that surround him. So do you guys remember back in August when we were all crazy looking at the solar eclipse? I mean, I remember thinking, I'm going to just try to give it like a sideways glance and maybe see some aspect of the shadow. Well, when the eclipse was happening, I quickly learned there was no way in the world that I was going to even get a sideways glance at that shadow of the moon because the sun was just way, way too brilliant. So that day I was walking around Bradley Park, and because of the generosity of others there who were all out looking at the eclipse, they shared their special glasses with me, and I was able to see the black shadow of the moon passing in front of the sun. So just like those glasses block the brilliance of the sun, so does the brilliance of the Lord get blocked when we stop focusing on the things that make him brilliant. What does David say is brilliant about the Lord? Well, the very first thing he mentions is the Lord's strength. Then he goes on to describe the different facets of that strength using other descriptive words. The first word he uses is rock. The Lord is his rock. Not just a rock, but his rock. And you're going to see this in the entire psalm. It is all my and I. It is so very personal. This particular Hebrew word that he used for rock is also the same word he used for the word strength that we just read. Being called a rock here symbolized God's strength and the security of those who trust in him. Moses used the same word to describe God in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Hannah, in her prayer of thanksgiving, after God gives her the son she asked for, also described the Lord as a rock. Here's what she said in 1 Samuel 2:2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any other rock like our God. God, described as a rock, does not just mean strong in his ability to deliver, meaning he can release us, save us, and set us free, but it also carries with it the meaning that he is strong in the sense of being a refuge, a hiding place, a safe place, like a cover over us. David also calls him the horn of his salvation. So I got to tell you, no commentator seems to have a firm grasp on what that symbolizes, but they all agree that a horn of salvation is a symbol of power and strength. David ends verse 2 by saying that the Lord is his stronghold, which is a secure, lofty retreat the enemy finds inaccessible. So a refuge is what God's goodness looks like to us when we are on the inside. While a stronghold, that's what God's goodness looks like to the enemy when they're on the outside. God can keep us totally out of reach from our enemy. This means not only is Satan unable to get us, but also it's a picture of the inability of the fallen world to overtake us. I want us to ask ourselves, in what ways do we focus on the brilliance of the Lord? Because if we aren't looking for his brilliance, the shadows of life will be in full view, just like the eclipse. Does the brilliance of God impact us? Another question for application is this: how personal do we make the Lord? Now, for sure, there's a balance to be had. Sometimes we can err by making it all about us. We forget that we're given the privilege of being used by God for his plan that encompasses the entire universe throughout all time and outside of time with God at the center. Instead, we get so me-focused, we think that all of what God orchestrates is just for us. Here's what I'm trying to get at. If we think that God is good, but we don't ponder how good he is to us, he's not personal. If we acknowledge that God is love, but we don't express our gratefulness to him for the everyday things we take for granted, like food in our stomachs, clean water to drink, the strength to accomplish everyday tasks, we are not making him personal to us. In the very last verse of this prelude, David calls upon the Lord. There are times when focusing on God's brilliance does not facilitate our deep need for his attention. Those moments of need are when David says to call upon the Lord. I have always been fascinated with that word call, especially when it's worded as calling upon or calling out to the Lord. What's interesting about this word is that it comes from a Hebrew word that carries with it the idea of accosting a person met. We're going to find this often in the Psalms. We see it again in verse 6 in Psalm 18 where he says, he called upon the Lord in his distress and he cried to my God for help. Do you see the closeness of David to the Lord? When David is in need, he doesn't cower and ask. He doesn't casually mention his desire. He has the confidence to accost the Lord. I mean, I envision it like him taking the Lord down in a tackle, except God isn't running away. His back isn't turned. He's standing there. His arms are open wide. David runs to him. He wraps his arms around him. He buries his face in his chest. He puts all his weight on him as he throws himself into the Lord. No fear or no pride is in his heart when he approaches the Lord. So is that us when we call out to the Lord? Wait a minute. Do we even pray out loud? Have we ever gotten away to another room, closed the door, fallen on our knees, fallen on our face, and just poured our heart out? My personal opinion is this, and I'm going from examples that I find in the Word. If our prayer life does not include some times of true, raw exposure of our heart to the Lord, and our emotions are always in check when we pray, we are not experiencing prayer as deeply as God would like us to. So have you accosted the Lord lately? So let's take a minute and explore some possible reasons that may keep us from that deeper, more vulnerable way of praying that would be in the category of calling upon the Lord. Here's one reason. Oh, it just seems weird, and that's not my personality. You know, I find even when I'm alone, I can be self-conscious. I mean, can you relate to this? I think, how can being on my knees or letting the tears flow make my request or concerns any different to the Lord? Well, it doesn't change the reality of my need or my desire, but it exposes my heart to the Lord, and he likes that. He loves vulnerability to himself. We say, oh, he knows my heart. I don't have to tell him everything about how I feel. I can mention it casually throughout the day when I pray, or I can pray quick in the morning before I start my day, or when I pray at night right before I go to sleep to end the day. And let me tell you, on the side here, one stat I saw said that Christians pray only an average of 5 minutes a day. I don't really think that's very good. So sure, we can do that. We can do those casual little prayers. But let me tell you, there is nothing like a big heart-to-heart when something is looming in your life. Here's another reason that we maybe not call out to the Lord and are not vulnerable. I need to protect my emotions. Okay, so now this has been my biggest hang-up when I've avoided truly calling out to the Lord. You know, I don't want to be disappointed if things don't turn out like I'm praying for. I mean, sometimes if I don't pray for it, I'll be tricked into thinking that I'm containing and controlling the situation a little bit more by not laying it all out there and asking God to act. And then I fool myself into thinking I'll be ready to accept anything because I haven't really asked for anything. Bottom line, ladies, is God wants our deepest prayers that express our heart longings. So are we up to the challenge of asking, enduring, and expecting his answers? There's a verse on my wall at home, and it says it all. It's from Psalm 116:2. This is what it says. Because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath. The next group of verses 4 through 19, this is a section of the psalm. It's huge, and it encompasses most of the psalm. Here David looks backwards. and he remembers how God was merciful and delivered him numerous times. David describes God delivering him. As he describes God delivering him, the descriptions are really active, which contrasts the passive descriptions that we saw earlier in the first three verses. For example, a rock is passive. A shield is passive. In these verses, though, he describes God's presence by various catastrophic events of nature. David envisioned God responding to his cry for help in verse 6, like the magnitude of an earthquake. The violence of an erupting volcano is what David used to describe the anger of the Lord when a faithful follower of God's has been unjustly assaulted. The poet in David is really coming out. God was literally seen like David describes him back at Mount Sinai when Moses was leading the people to the promised land. Now, David never was there at Mount Sinai with Moses, so he didn't actually see God reveal himself like this, but David knew by faith that God comes to the rescue. God's awesome power usually remains hidden from view, but knowing it is real, David chose to describe it vividly. God is always working powerfully and passionately for us, even when we don't see it. We're inclined to think that only the visible is real. I love this about David. He doesn't just say, "The Lord is my deliverer and rescuer." He exercises his mind to envision it. In his mind's eye, God rides in on a cherub, and he's shrouded in darkness to keep him hidden from David's enemies. And as he's rushing towards earth to draw David out of deep, deep waters that are drowning him and pulling him down deeper and deeper, God at the same time is shooting out arrows and thunder and lightning bolts. And at the same time, he's shouting out warrior calls in a voice that can never be matched. The world is opened up and it's laid bare. And in verse 19, David says God rescued him because God delighted in him. I am liking this. As I've been studying this, I've looked back to times in my life where I allowed myself to visualize the Lord in bigger ways than merely adjectives. So instead of just thinking strong, kind, compassionate, mighty, I've envisioned him acting out. For example, there's been times where anxiety has kept me from sleeping. Raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. Okay, I thought so. So, and at those times, I'll quote 1 Peter 5:7 that says, "Cast all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you." And as I think about casting my cares, I would picture in my head the Lord coming to me, picking me up, and just putting me in his lap. And then taking my head and resting it, like almost pushing it into his shoulder. And then I just melt into him. And I visualize myself releasing my anxiety as I just relax in him. When I'm fearful, because maybe situations seem impossible or evil people seem unstoppable, I remember how God was with Israel in the cloud by day and in the pillar by night, in the pillar of fire by night. So God was protecting them in the front, and he was protecting them in the back when they traveled. So when I'm in those fearful times, I see him, God, as this impenetrable force surrounding me, kind of like a force field. So I guess watching Lucas and Spielberg starting my early late teens kind of influenced my imagination, but I'm sincere when it really boosts me when I visualize like I do in those two examples. So before we leave these group of verses and go on to the next, let's do what the Hebrew people would do and read verse 30 together. Remember, this is our central verse that ties the various groups of verses together. So, if you can read it with me, let's do. "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." Okay, I want to read verses 20 through 23 to you. "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes." Okay. So now hold on here. David says he kept God's ways and he hasn't acted wickedly. He hasn't departed from God. He's considered himself blameless and kept himself from sinning. Now remember, this was written at the end of David's life. So is this a hint that he had dementia? I mean, hello, David. Did you forget about having Uriah killed in battle because you had gotten his wife pregnant, and this way you could take her as your wife and nobody would know better? So, and I'm really not sure that you were following God's statutes in regards to parenting when you pretty much did nothing when your son Ammon raped your daughter Tamar. And then 2 years later, your son Absalom, Tamar's brother, gets his revenge by killing Ammon because he saw you weren't going to do anything about the wrong that had been committed. And so then from there, all hell broke loose in your household and then to your kingdom. Well, actually, David could say all those things because his life was a life that was on a course of an ethical integrity. He was on a course. He was advancing or progressing in a particular direction. He was on a continuous passage or progress through succession of stages. Alistair Begg describes it like this: it is the long obedience in the one direction that God is calling for. Kind of sounds like sanctification, doesn't it? The process of being made holy and set apart to God. So how can we apply this to ourselves? For myself, I want to be like David. I want to be able to say in no uncertain terms that I am on a course which is advancing in a direction of growing in holiness. The time between when I sin and when I repent is increasingly becoming less. So if someone asks us if our progression with the Lord was in a forward direction, I'm hoping we cannot hesitate to say yes, and mean it, of course. If we want to experience his blessings of living in integrity, we have to be able to say yes. What are some of those blessings? Well, verse 25, his kindness is shown to us. The NIV uses the word faithfulness. He saves the afflicted in verse 27. In verse 28, he illumines our darkness. Think of it. He shines light and makes plain for us what is confusing, scary, and unknown. These things come when we set our mind and live out our intentions by actions that say, I am on the course to holiness. If you can't say that, you have to get serious with the Lord and get that straightened out. In verses 29 through 45, these verses describe David describes the strength the Lord gave him when he was leading in battles and fighting the enemies of the Lord. We can also apply these verses to ourselves as we're living in the midst of a battlefield that is raging a spiritual battle. Now, we can't see it as far as seeing the spiritual forces in the fallen world, but I think we can agree we can all see the effects of this battlefield with the sin that surrounds us, in the faces of a broken society, with the sorrow of sickness, the sorrow of death, and then when we look at how the Lord's creation is just being eroded. This is what the Lord does for us as we fight and defend in this battle. Verse 29, he gives us unbelievable abilities to fight and escape. That's the fruit of the Spirit that we have in Galatians 6. If you haven't read it lately, read it. He will allow us at times to get above. He will allow us to get above it for a time in our battles. And he knows when he's ready to take the hand off the thermostat. So if you're not feeling relief in your battle, it's because he's not ready for you to feel relief. There's more good for you in this trial. But know this, all trials have an end. He's in charge of the temperature that he wants us to endure. Verse 33. He'll train us and ready us for what we have to face. That is, if we are trainable by being saturated by his word and doing what he tells us to do. That's in verse 34. And then in verse 36, he provides a way for us that we can take. Whatever path he puts us on will be one that we can walk. The next few verses get kind of dicey. And what I mean by this, David says some things that, really don't sound very godly. Like, as New Testament believers, we'd say, that doesn't sound very Christian. He's talking about his enemies here. Literal men that he was in battle with. He says things like he shattered them. He destroyed those who hated him. And he finished off by saying that he beat them as fine as dust and trampled them like mud in the streets. That's in the NIV. So in my mind, that's like he's squishing them down. So I don't know about you, but hearing those words kind of make me feel uncomfortable. It's like an alarm goes off in my head saying, hello, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, or don't rejoice in evil, or... So, but do you remember Yolanda told us about a category of psalms by the name of imprecatory psalms? She said, these psalms reveal a cry for vengeance, a curse on an enemy, a cry for judgment on the ungodly, mostly aimed at God's enemies. So in the imprecatory psalms, we see that more than personal enmity is involved. The man or enemies in questions are avowed enemies of God and his people. This kind of prayer takes the matter out of the psalmist's own hands and consigns it to God. So by that strict definition, we cannot define this psalm as an imprecatory psalm, since David is not praying for God's vengeance. But instead, it's a summation of how God's vengeance played out on his enemies. So, how do we reconcile this? Well, first of all, let's look at the person saying these things, David. We see in David a man who showed great tolerance and forgiveness to his enemies. I mean, the best example was Saul, who, along with perhaps his son Absalom, was the enemy who betrayed David the greatest. When Saul was hunting him down to kill him, David spared his life at least two times that we know of. One time was in a cave when Saul was relieving himself. That's 1 Samuel 24. And the other time was when Saul was sleeping like a baby out underneath the stars, camping out with his army. That was in 1 Samuel 26. When Saul died, David's eulogy for him showed great love and forgiveness and focused on Saul's strengths. Hey, I don't know about you, but I have a really hard time focusing on the good and the people who I feel are giving me a hard time. Much less if they were trying to kill me. So it's clear here in this psalm that he is giving a summary of his military victories that came about as the kingdom of Israel, identified as God's chosen kingdom and nation, was subduing other kingdoms that stood against God. The closing verses, verses 46 through 50, stay true to form as David personalizes his praise to the Lord. In fact, let me read verses 46 through 50. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. There are six different reasons listed here by David that cause him to praise the Lord. I'm going to focus on two of them. The first is salvation. Our salvation from the penalty and power of sin is what makes life worth living. It is also what allows us not to cling to life here in the world, and it enables us to face death with a confident hope and expectation that exceeds anything here in this world. When all else is blown apart, our salvation stands firm. It's the bedrock that remains when all the dust clears. Even more, our salvation came to us because he first chose us. That choice is not based on anything good in us. There is nothing, absolutely nothing about us that drew him to us. You know, I can't ever remember being chosen for something if there wasn't something about me that was of some benefit to the party doing the choosing. So my employers chose me for a reason. I was accepted into the university I went to because I met a standard that they wanted. There were things about me that Jim liked, and that's why he asked me out on a date. I mean, I myself don't choose if who or what I'm choosing doesn't meet my fancy in some way, but that God would choose me, I mean, that is so unbelievable. Do we value our salvation as we should? Secondly, God shows his loving kindness to his anointed. Without our salvation, we cannot claim this. God's loving kindness comes only because of our salvation, and it's only promised to those who are his. When David says anointed here, he means set apart. He's special. As believers, we are set apart to God. We are anointed. Our seal is the Holy Spirit. His promise to us is in a covenant form, meaning it will never, ever, ever, ever be broken. Our sinfulness can't break it. Nothing can nullify it. It is the most serious of binding promises you will ever find in the Bible. The Hebrew word for loving kindness is hesed, which is a covenant word. What that means is we are 100% guaranteed that all that comes our way, everything that ever comes to us, is wrapped in God's binding promise of love and to bring goodness to us. He will even take the free will of man that results in horrible, ugly sin, and he's going to rewrap that package to become a gift for us. It will result in being a vehicle that will demonstrate his loving kindness. This is the meaning behind Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. These two things, our salvation and his loving kindness, give us every reason to praise him, and they leave no excuse for us not to respond with praise to everything that life has for us, even in the face of great sorrow, danger, and loss. So we, like David, can say in Yoda-like fashion, God, perfect is his way. Thanks.